A Salvation Army lady was standing on a street corner in a city in the US. She was ringing a bell in order to attract attention to the offering box that she had in front of her, that people might give a donation for the good work of the Salvation Army. And as people did so, she would ask them a question. Have you been born again? On this particular occasion, there was a well-to-do gentleman who was strolling past, and she rang her bell with great gusto, and the man walked over. And as he was folding some notes to put into the box, she said to him, "Sir, have you been born again?" He proceeded to tell her that he was the president of a prestigious university. And as such, that meant he headed up the theological college that was within that university. And so he had great knowledge about the Bible, the church, and God. And after he'd concluded his treatise, the Salvation Army said, "Sir, it doesn't matter where you've come from, you can still be born again." The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes were the three major religious societies in Judaism. The Pharisees were often the most vocal and influential, and in the Gospels we hear of them having a running battle with Jesus. The origin of the Pharisees is in fact uncertain, but their movement is believed to have grown from the Assyrians, or the pious ones, who began in the time of the Maccabean Revolt, about 165 BC. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was also a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. Now, the name Pharisee in its Hebrew form means separatists, or the separated ones. They're also known as the Chassidim, which means loyal to God or loved of God. It's extremely ironic in view of the fact that by the time of Jesus, they made themselves the most bitter and deadly opponents of Jesus and the message that he brought. The Pharisees meant to obey God, but eventually they become so devoted and extremist in very limited parts of the law, and their heart was for the Mosaic law, that they became blind to the Messiah, even when he was in their very midst. They saw his miracles, they heard his words, but instead of receiving them with joy, they did everything that they could to stop him. And eventually, to the point of having him killed, because he truthfully claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus had strong words about the Pharisees and what awaits them. From Matthew chapter 23, I want to read two brief excerpts. Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, and Jesus says this to the Pharisees, not behind their backs but to their faces, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Jesus is accusing them, despite their knowledge of the law, of getting in the road, of entering into this life-transforming relationship with God, and actually hindering others from entering God's kingdom. Further on in verses 23 to 24, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." They take great care in their measuring out the one-tenth of the spices, the cumin, the mint, the dill. But when it comes to matters of mercy and faith and justice, they're at a loss. There's something that is missing. In their intent to be so obedient to the letter of the law, that they have missed the spirit of the law. They have taken the law to its nth degree in terms of its meaning, but have lived that which is hollow and empty, because the law is in essence about relationship, not legalism. And the relationship with God is what appears to have been neglected. And then that beautiful hyperbole, the illustration that Jesus uses in his words, taking such great care to strain a gnat out of their drink that they wouldn't swallow this little bug. Now you know what it's like when you get a fly in your drink, try and get the little blighter out, and then you either drink the drink, or thinking that he might have been there too long along with some of his friends, you might discard the drink and get a fresh one. And Jesus is saying, you spend an infinite amount of time seeking to strain the gnat from your drink, a very small fly, and while you're doing that, you're actually swallowing a camel. Missed the point. Missed the point. The lesson from the Pharisees' example is that self-righteousness is not righteousness. And that God's true people are to live according to all of God's word, not just certain parts of it that might be most convenient for living. Now, I've been guilty of this. You may have heard other preachers who deride the Pharisees and discard them as those who were so objectionable to the person and the ministry of Jesus that we don't give any value to the significance of what they actually did within the life of the religious community. And all is not lost, because Nicodemus was one who came to Jesus. And the Apostle Paul, who was also a member of the Sanhedrin and a Pharisee, his life was transformed by the grace and mercy of God. And so even though we might refer to the Pharisees as being opponents of Jesus, no one is lost in that God seeks to reach all. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. And he came to Jesus at night. That's an interesting context. Was he too busy in the day? Or was there something about coming under the cover of darkness that enabled his approach to Jesus to be confidential? Confidential is on the positive side of the coin, maybe secretive being on the negative side of that same coin. Did he want for others in the Sanhedrin or the school of Pharisees to know that that's what he was doing? Perhaps not. One of the scholars that I read about affectionately referred to Nicodemus as Saint Nicodemus, the patron saint of the curious. Nicodemus came to Jesus to ask questions, to discover more. He had seen the miracles he had performed. He had heard Jesus teaching. And there was something stirring within him that created a longing to know and to understand more. In his approach to Jesus, Jesus responded to him saying, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Or, in terms of the Greek that's used here, it could easily be born from above. So born again or born from above. And immediately, Nicodemus is thrown into a quandary. He's seeing things in the physical realm and he can't understand or comprehend how on earth he can be born once more, having fully grown as a man. And from the physical perspective, it seems ridiculous to him that Jesus would say such a thing. And Jesus goes on to explain the difference between being born of the Spirit and being born of water. To be born from above or born of flesh. That is, each and every person is born of flesh or born of the water. It's the birth that takes place when we arrive in this world. But to be born of the Spirit is to have the wind or the breath of God consuming us, transforming us, making us new. Nicodemus, one who is a teacher, is now becoming the student, listening to what Jesus is saying, trying to comprehend what it is that he is explaining to him. And as I wrote in my reflections this week, there are those for whom this transformative experience seems to happen all at once. And it's a dramatic change from darkness to light, from death to life, from the moment immediately preceding the breakout of the butterfly from the chrysalis to the emergence of the butterfly and the spreading of the wings. Such a dramatic moment. For others, however, it's like the sun rising. It's hard to know that point at which darkness and light predominate, because the darkness gives way to the light in a gradual way, almost imperceptibly at first. And then there's the realization that, in fact, it's more light than dark. For some of us, our experience of God's transforming grace and love has been like that, like the rising of the sun, like the transformation of a tadpole into a frog happening over the course of several weeks, where the tail is reduced and the legs form. That's the external. It's noticeable, but it happens gradually. And it brings to mind that work of God's grace and the three dimensions of God's grace: prevenient grace, justifying grace, and sanctifying grace. Prevenient grace is that action of God moving and stirring in our lives even before we have any notion of being in relationship with God. It's God reaching out to us, bending down, and creating circumstances in our lives that would cause us to ask questions, to explore, to be curious, to sense that there's something more about life that we haven't yet tasted or experienced. The prevenient grace is an invitational dimension which draws us in. I think this is something of what was at work in Nicodemus's life. He had seen, and in his witnessing of what Jesus had done, something had stirred within him, and he longed to know more, to understand something of who this Jesus is. And he came to him with his questions. Prevenient grace is God being at work, drawing us unto God's self. And then there's justifying grace. The work that Jesus accomplished in his death upon the cross, bringing salvation to each and every one of us. And that moment of realization of God loves me to this extent. And I believe that Jesus is Lord and Saviour. And as I said a moment ago, it might take some of us a long time to experience that journey to that point. For others of us, it might be a dramatic moment in our lives. Camps are one of those places where these dramatic moments can often happen. Being away from the everyday rhythms of life can take us to a place where suddenly we experience a dramatic encounter with God, and everything changes in a moment. justifying grace is that gift of God's grace expressed to us in the act of what Jesus did upon the cross, which restores us in our right relationship with God as being God's sons and daughters, God being our Heavenly Father, the one that we cry to, Abba, Father. And then there is sanctifying grace, because you and I know that from the moment of being born again, or born from above, or born of the Spirit, God's work in us is not yet finished. And it is as if we are born anew day by day, even moment by moment. Because God is at work in us, refining us, continuing to transform those dark aspects of our lives into light, continuing to break the chains that hold us captive of those patterns of thinking, patterns of behaviour, things that were becoming ingrained in us that we do automatically that are unhelpful and even destructive to us and to others. It is God's sanctifying grace, the work of the Holy Spirit, that continues to renew us, set us free from those things, and draws us, grows us into the fullness of the nature of Jesus Christ. It is about becoming mature as Christian disciples. Prevenient grace, God at work even before we've come to that understanding of who God is and what God has done for us. Justifying grace, that moment of recognition, I am saved, I am redeemed, I am renewed. And sanctifying grace is that ongoing work of the Spirit of God in our lives. Now, we're not actually told at any specific point about the outcome of Nicodemus's inquiries, but he is referred to in several other places in the Gospel, and it refers to Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus asking questions, or the one who came to Jesus at night. It refers to this pivotal experience that Nicodemus had in encountering Jesus. There must have been something significant in that conversation, that in Nicodemus' expression of faith going on from that point, things were somewhat different. And then we come to the last couple of verses in this passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, or his one and only Son, that to everyone who believes in him, they shall have life everlasting, or eternal life. And often, when we see quotes in the public spaces, it's John 3:16, and those words, and that's where it finishes. But verse 17 is equally as important as verse 16. For Christ did not come into the world to be its judge, but to be its saviour. And here is the truth of the fulfilment of God's amazing plan of redemption, that Christ came into the world to save the whole world and every human being in it. The whole of creation, and every living creature in it. And the yearning of God's heart is that none should perish, that none would be lost, that all would be gathered in and restored in that right relationship, that the created order would be restored between the Creator and us, the created, the creature. And I would hope this week, as we enter into the days that follow this one, that there would be the ring of the bell in our hearts as we encounter others, and that we would find those words of being able to express that transformation that we have experienced in God's love, that we would ask, have you been born again? Have you experienced God's love in a life-transforming way. God wants us to be the vessels through which this truth flows. And that we would find the right words. I can't remember who said it. Somebody once said, do all you can to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And use words if you have to. And so there's that sense, that very real sense of living the truth of what God has done for us and what God is doing within us. And where we find opportunities to speak that truth and to bear witness, that we'd have the grace and the courage to do so. In the name of Christ. Amen.